To my knowledge, my mom had three diamonds in her life. They were all very small, but very precious to her. One, she wore a necklace around her neck. That's usually where you wear necklaces. And I never saw her without it. She wore it every day, whether she was working, going out. She always had that necklace on. The last thing she would do every night would just take it off, and she would hang it on the lamp beside her bed. The first thing she would do every morning is put it on and then put her teeth in. The other two diamonds that she owned were earrings. She loved those earrings. They were a special gift given to her on her first anniversary. And she didn't wear them all the time. She didn't get pierced ears until pretty late. But they were just very precious to her. They were so precious that when we had our house renovated, my house was built before indoor plumbing, and the back of the house, the kitchen and the bathroom, are just on the ground, just sitting on the ground. And so we had to get new ones every 20 years or so, because things that are sitting on the ground tend to rot. And so during one of those renovations, when we were getting a new bathroom stuck on the end of the house, my mom, very carefully, because she didn't know all these strange men who were going to be in the house, right? We're going to have carpenters in and out of the house. And so my mom very carefully took her diamond earrings and wrapped them in tissue paper and hid them. And I know that because that was the last time we ever saw those diamond earrings. We don't know what happened. Somebody may have just come along cleaning and saw and thought, there's a wad of tissue paper here. Who would leave that out? That's gross. And throw it away. A carpenter may have found them and stolen them. She may have forgotten where she hid them. That is, if you know my mom, you know that was the most likely scenario. She just totally forgot where she hid them. But what we know for sure is they were so valuable, we never saw them again. What we're going to talk about today is the gospel and our tendency to take this valuable message that in Christ we are perfect. In Christ we are perfectly beloved with the righteousness of Christ and the joy of the Father. And we take that valuable message and we hide it away because we don't want it to get sullied. We don't want it to get polluted. We don't want people to get the wrong idea that they can just do anything. And so we take this message and we hide it away. Every generation, since the very first generation to get this message, every generation has been so worried that that message of the gospel, that this good news of being perfect in Christ, that's so valuable that something bad might happen to it, every generation has hidden it away. And every generation has to rediscover it. And what I want you to know today is that the gospel is useless if it's not out in the open. We're so prone to forget it. We can't be afraid that it might get adulterated or broken or ruined, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The good news is that we are in Christ, perfectly righteous. And we have to keep that out in the open so we don't forget it. Please stand as we read from the book of Galatians. This is the first time we have in recorded history that the gospel is lost, because it's the oldest book of the New Testament, or second oldest. And Paul was not excited that they had lost it. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Thus far the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's Word. God's Word stands forever. You may be seated. The gospel is so precious to us that we are tempted to cover it up and hide it away, but it does no good if it's not out in the open. The gospel does no good if it's not out in the open. The very first generation lost it. Why would we lose this? This message is that purely for the work of Christ, Christ's work of keeping the law and being the curse for us, taking the curse off of us and giving us His blessing, that righteousness is projected on us, right? And we're fully accepted in Christ, purely for what He has done, received by faith. And we don't like, there's something about that message that says everything is on Christ. There's something about that message that rubs us the wrong way. Our personalities are so driven toward independence, right? The first sentence most two-year-olds learn to speak is what? Me do it. Me do it, Mommy. I can put my own pants on. Well, they're backwards. But I did it myself. I can ride my bike by myself. Well, you slammed into the mailbox. But I can do it myself. And we're told Christ has saved us, but we don't want that. I want to do it myself. And so every generation kind of it pollutes this message. We hide it away. What do I mean? First generation, Galatians, what'd they do? How'd they lose the gospel? Well, they had two groups in the church. They had these Gentiles who were, they were just dirty. They had weird traditions. They would go to pagan rituals, and they would deal with these pagans, and their friends would serve other gods, and they would buy the meat from those ceremonies because it's a good deal on meat, and who doesn't want cheap meat? And they would eat this food, and they were just unclean. And the Jews were clean. And they kept themselves clean by not associating with dirty people. But now they were going to church with these Gentiles, and I mean, the Jews had learned that you're not allowed to go to synagogue on the Sabbath if you're unclean. So is it okay to now go to church with Gentiles who are unclean? Well, we're not sure, so let's just be careful. Let's go on and teach them how to be clean. Let's teach them what to eat. Let's get them circumcised. Let's teach them the law. Sure, they got in here through the gospel, but that's just how they got in. If they want to stay in, they need to learn to keep the law. That's surely what God intended. And they lost it. And Paul says, who's bewitched you? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you started keeping the law or because you believed? Were you saved because you kept the law or because you believed? That was their generation, right? We're celebrating Reformation Day this week, and the Reformation was when the church had been so worried that this message of the gospel is going to be lost if we let common people have it. They were so worried about what common people like you and me were going to do with it that, well, they better just keep the Bible in Latin. We better not even put it in people's language because we might get something wrong and they won't understand how to interpret it anyway. And we better not give people, you know, the bread and the wine for communion because the bread is the body of Christ. And if we let people eat it, they're going to get crumbs all over the place. And we don't want crumbs of Christ sitting around. That would be gross. That's no way to treat the body. They just need to come to us for absolution. We have the gospel. They get the gospel through the church. So let's just let the church have the power of absolution. And they're going to get absolution by confessing their sins. And we're going to tell them that if they don't confess all their sins, those sins won't be forgiven. But they'll get punished for them in purgatory. But the ones they confess will forgive. And a monk named Martin Luther, who had a very tender conscience, would confess sins for hours upon hours. Priests would duck him when they saw him coming. Oh my gosh, here comes that guy. He's going to confess for the next 3 hours. And then he would be stricken of conscience that he hadn't confessed all of his sins. And he kept doing, asking more and more, what can I do to be absolved of my sin? What can I do? Well, go to Rome and climb the sacred steps. And so he climbed the steps in Rome and on his knees, kissing each step. And he got to the top and nothing. And finally, somebody to help him get out of his funk said, translate the Bible. Why don't you teach the book of Romans? Why don't you teach the book of Galatians? And he discovers there this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And so he translates this, and he recognizes the value and the danger that we all have of stop believing this. And he wrote this. He said, I must listen to the gospel, which tells me not what I am to do, but what Jesus, the Son of God, has done for me. He suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and believe it. This is the principal truth of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. It is most necessary that we know this article well, that we teach it to others, and that we beat it into their heads continually. We don't like it. We don't like being told that everything depends upon what Christ has done and nothing depends upon us. And so we have to continually have it beaten into our heads, he said. What about us? Well, this is kind of Christianity as I see it in our day, right? You get saved. Usually you get saved young at camp. And that's great. But now what? We can't trust that. You got to learn how to talk and how to act. And we don't want you to start doing something wrong. We don't want this idea that you're saved purely by grace to let you go off and do bad things. And so we begin to build all kinds of rules around it. And it's the rules that matter. Christians are the people who do these rules. And I don't know why this illustration strikes me, maybe because it's football season, maybe because football is the only thing I understand. But when I first got, one of the first things I read when I was being saved was this little tract that was written by FCA called The Substitute, you know, and it's about how we're trying to keep the law and we're trying to be good and we can't do it. It's like a player who keeps fumbling in the football game. So God takes us out and he puts in Jesus. And Jesus scores the game-winning touchdown for us on our behalf. Yay! Right. And that's where the booklet ends. But in my mind, it's like, well, but now, by now, I need to have learned how not to fumble. So we take Jesus back out of the game. Put Ricky in. And Jesus, he's the mascot, right? Our team is the Christians. And we're running the plays. And he's over there cheering for us. And we got the Holy Spirit. That's like the cheerleaders, right? They're jumping up and down, giving us energy. But it's all back on me. It's all back on me. And how do we put it on ourselves? We put it on ourselves by coming up with different things that if you're really a Christian, this is what you do. And that becomes the only thing we ever talk about. Some churches, all they ever talk about is social action, right? If you're really a Christian, then how can you stand to let so much injustice and racism thrive in our community? And so that becomes the gospel. Now, do they have a point? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no doubt that there is great evil in our communities and in our world that have nothing but prejudice and racial prejudice and economic oppression to blame for them. That's not the gospel. On the other side of the street, we've got people who are so worried about culture wars. It seems like not a day goes by that I don't see a preacher on television or on, you know, being quoted on social media or newspapers saying everything in our way of life is being attacked. And giving me a list of things and ways that I have to vote and act and be if I want to really be a Christian. And the gospel is not in the list. Believing what Christ has done hasn't made the list. It's interesting. And And I wonder if the Apostle Paul were writing today, he would say, "You foolish Tulsans, let me ask you this. Did you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when you started voting correctly or when you believed the gospel? Did you receive the gift of salvation when you stopped dressing up for Halloween? Was that it? How about when you finally pulled out of public schools or finally joined that political action committee? Was that when you received the Holy Spirit? Does He supply the Spirit to you and work miracles among you by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." We just keep losing it. Every generation keeps losing it. And we have to come back to this message that in Christ we are perfect. In Christ we are perfect. What do I mean? I mean that Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. Look at verses 10 through 14. "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' It's evident that no one is justified by God but by the law, before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." What's he saying? He's saying the Bible makes very clear there's two ways of living. You can either be right before God by what you do, doing the law, or you can be right before God by what you believe, by trusting on Jesus. You either live by works or you live by faith. And then he points to Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is if you'll remember when Jesus is teaching on the law, what does he say? In the Sermon on the Mount, he explains the whole law. It's his commentary on the Ten Commandments. And what does he say? He says, "You may have heard that I've come to abolish the law, but I didn't. I'm telling you, not a single pen stroke of the law is going to be broken until all things pass away. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." To fulfill it. What does that mean? Well, do you remember the last time you started a Through the Bible in a Year plan? And you got to like February 10th, and you're reading Leviticus, and you're like, "Okay, Moses seems really worried that I'm going to eat bats. I promise not to eat bats. I'm done." And you quit? Now, maybe that's just me. Well, if you'd gotten to the end of Leviticus, you'd have read a really scary chapter, Leviticus 26. It starts out real happy. If you obey the law, you get all this. You get my fatherly love. I will take care of you. I will provide you. I will protect you. And then it turns, and if you reject the law, if you do not keep the law, you get these curses. And the chief curse is, "I will cut you off from the land. I will cut you off." What did Jesus mean when he said, "I've come to fulfill the law"? First of all, it means he has come to suffer the curse for us. Right? That's what Paul just says right here. "Cursed is everyone who's hung from a tree." When Jesus is being hung on the tree, he is suffering the curse. He is taking the punishment for not obeying the law perfectly. Everything that was threatened in Leviticus is done to him, and he is cut off from the land of the living. He is cursed for us. And that's, most of you have gotten that, and that's pretty common speak. But we leave the second half off. He also obeyed for us. He kept the law for us. And all those blessings in Leviticus 26, all those blessings in Deuteronomy 28, he earned them for us. That's the blessing of Abraham, that it might come to the Gentiles. What was the blessing of Abraham? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This righteousness put upon Abraham just for believing the righteousness that Christ would ultimately earn. Now we get to look back in history on what Christ did ultimately earn, that righteousness on our behalf. We are the children of God and we live with his smile. The reward that Jesus earns by doing it perfectly, it comes to us. And so we get to live under God's smile. We get to live under this beaming smile of a father on his children. My heart just yearns for that. I tear up at the weirdest times. I saw a picture on Halloween night on Twitter. I saw this little kid. And the picture is just a little boy with his hands sticking out of pants. A lot of y'all saw it, I think. And his head comes right, the pants come up to here. And the caption says, "For Halloween, my son insisted on going as pants." Awesome. It was so perfect. And I just envied that little boy and his confidence to look at his parents and go, "I want to be pants." And bless his parents' hearts, they let him do it. And don't you know that every single person who saw him that night just smiled, "You're pants." And just the confidence of being a little boy who doesn't care what everybody else is wearing and only knows smiles. That's the smile we get from the Father. And it's earned by Jesus. We don't earn it. And we can't lose it. It's given to us on his behalf. He earned it on our behalf. He earned it for us. And now it's just projected on us. That's what God sees when he sees us. He sees his son. He sees us as his children. You know what, and I can illustrate this, but you get it. You know what it means to have someone else's righteousness imputed to you. R.C. Sproul wrote a book, a little novel, sort of a novel. It's kind of autobiographical, actually. And in it, he describes when it was when he came back from college and his mom wanted to help him get a car. And she gave him an envelope full of money, and it was enough money to buy, you know, an old used car, nothing special. And she said, "I want you to go to this particular car lot." And he's like, "Mom, I can't afford anything on that car lot." She said, "Go there and ask for this man." So he's being the obedient boy. He goes to this car lot, and he asks to see this salesman who was expecting him. And the salesman drives out in a Thunderbird convertible. And he said, "Why don't you see what it feels like to sit behind the wheel of this?" He's like, "I can't afford that. It's brand new. I can't afford it. Just humor me. Just sit. See how it feels." And he gets behind and he gets the big smile on his face and the testosterone boost that men get behind the wheel of a car. And the salesman said, "Would you like to have this one?" He said, I don't have near this much money." And he said, "Well, what do you have?" And he gives him the envelope and he takes it. He goes, "That's perfect. That's just the right amount." And R.C. said, "Why?" And he said, "Your dad is the reason I am what I am today. He helped me when I got in trouble and I could have easily gone to jail. I could have been nothing. And he stood up for me and he helped me. And everything I am, I owe to your dad. And I'm really sorry that he died before you got to know how great he was. But this is my gift to him." What was he doing? He was having the righteousness of his father imputed to him and being rewarded for it. And that's where we are. When we're in Christ, it's the righteousness of Jesus. When God looks at us, he just remembers how precious his son is. And he puts that on us. And he sees us like that. And he rewards us for what his son has done. And our task is hard. It's really hard. Is to live in this passive righteousness. To just live with it. To live in it. To receive it by faith. And to live out of it. Those of you who've been in this church a while, you've heard this illustration too many times. You're welcome to come up with a better one and tell me. The best illustration I got of what it means to put faith in Christ comes from when I was a lifeguard. I was a lifeguard in high school. I thought I was going to be like the Baywatch guys. I did not magically transform into one of those guys. And the girls around me did not magically transform into those girls. It was all 10-year-old girls and a 17-year-old boy, and it was awful and awkward. But anyway, I did it for 2 summers. And I never got to give mouth-to-mouth resuscitation or any of those exciting things, but I did save 4 people. Save 4 people who would probably be alive if I weren't there, but they definitely, I helped them. And all 4 of them had the exact same way. The exact same way. You would have thought I would have learned, but I let people do what they want to. They would, people would rent the pool out at night, and for some reason it was always moms. I don't know why, but 4 different moms. 4 different nights over the course of 2 summers, decided that tonight would be the night they were going to teach their little boy to not be afraid of the diving board, which is a fine thing to do if you have the pool all to yourself. And so, but they went about it a bad way. They swam out into 11 feet of water and said, "Jump to me." And these little 4 and 5-year-old boys are terrified. They're like, "Jump, I'll catch you." And so what do? The boys jump right on their faces, just poosh. And mom panics and takes a big drink of water. And now I got 2 drowning people, right? And Johnny's got his mom's head just like this. And mom's head is right here, and she's looking at me. And I'm like, all right, guess I'm getting wet tonight. So I jump in. "Johnny, come to me." And so Johnny does this to me, which is not how you're supposed to save people. But I was 1 foot from the side, so I was able to work it out. Johnny does this to me. I grab the wall, pull him in. This embrace, that's faith. Johnny's faith didn't save him. He was doing this to his mom, and she was drowning. And then he did this to me. I saved him. What faith is doing this to Jesus. It's just embracing Jesus. He saves us. Our faith doesn't save us. If it was our faith that saved us, imagine the spiral of doubt and despair you would go into wondering if your faith was genuine enough. Can you imagine how awful that might feel? Yeah, most of you have 1 million times. It's not this that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. Quit putting your faith in your faith. Put your faith in Jesus. He's the one who saves you. Quit trusting your good works. We just keep wanting to let go of him and show him how good we can swim now. Instead of resting in him. Instead of trusting that he's enough. That's what it means to live out of a passive righteousness. It is purely what he has done. And we receive it. And we live out of it. And we let it transform us. Every time we get disheartened, we just remember it's not my faith, it's not my obedience, it's not my good works that matters, what Jesus has done for me. Every time Satan comes to us and accuses us and calls us a sinner, we look at him and we go, "Satan, I'm going to cut your head off with your own sword. You're right, I am a sinner. But you know what? Nowhere in the Bible does it say God loves Ricky Jones. It's not in there. But I know it says God loves sinners. Thank you for reminding me that I'm a sinner. My name is written in the Bible. Thank you." This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus died to save sinners. And we put our trust in that. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to live out of this wonderful gift of your imputed righteousness put upon us. Would you give us the grace to believe that you smile upon us the way we would smile upon a child? Would you give us the grace to believe that our lives are as precious to you as Kaylee's singing is to you? Give us the grace to believe that you love us and that you receive us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.